And as they go, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word again this morning to the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah and to chapter 2. We began a new series last week through the book of Micah, and we looked last time at Micah's ministry and his message of salvation and judgment. And this morning we're going to consider together more of his message of God's judgment and salvation from Micah chapter 2. So chapter 2 of Micah, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. But have you ever had the experience of feeling helpless and at the mercy of someone who is in a position of power over you? And who wanted to use that position to take advantage of you in some way? Emotional abuse, spiritual abuse, physical abuse. It's a painful experience. People leveraging your vulnerability for their own personal gain. It's a helpless and a hopeless feeling to be treated that way. It happens in some horrific ways throughout the world today. Maybe you're here today and you can think of times when you were on the other side of that relationship, when you took advantage of a position of authority or of power to take from someone else what you should not have taken. This type of thing, it was also happening in the nation of Israel. During Micah's day, when he was prophesying to the nation, people in power taking advantage of others for their own selfish gain. And the Lord had some pretty strong words to say to such people. We see first a pronouncement of woe against a covetous people, a pronouncement of woe against a covetous people. Secondly, this morning, we see a punishment that fits the crime. A punishment that fits the crime. Third, a false assurance. A false assurance. And then fourth and last, a future hope. A future hope, as our passage, it ends on a very bright note of hope for all of God's people. Well, as Micah begins to address the situation in his day, the first thing that we see is a pronouncement of woe against a covetous people. A woe, it's the opposite of blessed is the man who. Woe against is cursed be. Now look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So the situation was there were some in Israel who had power, probably legal power of some sort, as well as possibly, you know, being backed by force, a threat of force. And they were wickedly preying on those who were weaker and vulnerable in some way in order to take their property. Those who were being taken advantage of, they may have owed a debt of some sort. Maybe they were in some type of financial or legal difficulty. And if you look ahead to verse 9, it indicates that they were taking advantage of women, perhaps widows, who were particularly vulnerable. So we're not sure, we're not given a lot of details. We don't have the precise circumstances. What we know is that those in power were, in a very premeditated way, devising wickedness on their bed through the night. They're planning and scheming and thinking ahead. And then as soon as they have opportunity, when morning dawns, quickly carrying out whatever wickedness was within their power to do for their own personal gain. Now, the background to this, which makes these actions even more appalling, the background is the allotment of the promised land to various tribes and to particular families within those tribes by divine right. So God had promised to the people of Israel the land of Palestine. And then he allotted that land, according to his wisdom, to various tribes, various families, to be passed down from father to son, from generation to generation. And in an agrarian society that really depends on the land for its economy, a person's land was dramatically tied to their very livelihood. But these powerful men, they were not content with what God had given them. They were going after people's very livelihoods. God identifies here the heart that's driving their wicked actions. They covet what has not been given to them. To covet is to wrongly desire something, to desire something that is forbidden, or to desire something that is not rightfully yours, to desire something perhaps with an excessive desire that is out of proportion. Another way to put it is that to covet is to willfully refuse to be content with what the Lord has provided you in the situation in which you're currently in. It's interesting to observe that back in chapter 1, Micah had charged the people of Israel with being an idolatrous people. The very first commandment of God's covenant with Israel had been, "You shall not have other gods before me," followed by, "You shall not worship or bow down to any false images that wrongly represent me as God or represent those other false gods." But the people, they turned away from worshiping God alone. They had abandoned their trust in him and their obedience to him and to his covenant. And they were worshiping false gods from people all around them and their carved images. They had become an idolatrous people. Now, chapter 2, Micah charges the people of Israel with being a covetous people. A covetous people. And we shouldn't be surprised that the abandonment of the first covenant or the first commandment of the Ten Commandments led to the breaking of the last commandment. You shall not covet. These two commandments, the first and the last, are linked together in remarkable ways, not only here in Micah, but all throughout the New Testament as well. Colossians 3:5. The Apostle Paul says, "Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry." Which is idolatry. It's astounding the way he states that. Or listen to 1 Timothy 6:9. The Apostle Paul says there, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith." That is, they don't worship God anymore. They've become idolaters. They've wandered away from the faith, Paul says, and pierced themselves with many pangs. So you see how it's connected. When you fail to look to God himself as your first and fundamental and true trust and dependence and contentment in your life, there's really only one other option, though it comes in many varieties, and it's to look to the created world and the things of the created world. And when you cultivate a dependence on and a hope in the things of this world, and you seek a contentment in a fundamental way on the things of this world, you diminish your capacity to trust and to find your contentment in God himself. And so you look less to God and more to the things of this world. And you look more to the things of this world and less to God. It's a vicious cycle. And as Paul says in Romans 1, which David will bring us to, I believe, next week, you begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And you might be thinking, you're looking at the description of what Mike is describing here, and you're thinking, this doesn't really apply to me. I would never do what these guys are doing. I mean, this is just like the Jewish mafia, taking houses, taking lands. I just don't see how this applies to who I really am. But when Micah identifies the heart issue which lies behind their actions, he takes every single one of us into his sights. Covetousness lurks in every human heart. We may act upon it to a lesser or greater degree by God's grace in restraining that in our lives, but it's there. It is there. It may be as simple and seemingly innocent as that nagging discontentment with what the Lord has provided you at this stage in your life. It could be a sinful anger at the Lord for the job that you have, or perhaps the job that your husband has and the level of provision that affords for your family. Or even, you know, apart from money, you might nurture a resentment against someone because of the apparent good fortune in life that they have had and that you have longed to have but just haven't experienced. Their relationships, their health, their family, their education, their joy. The opportunities that are brought to our hearts for covetousness are endless. And there is only one thing that can stem this tidal wave of earthly desires that, if unchecked, will lead you away from God, from the worship of God, will lead you to use people for selfish gain rather than to serve people in love. There's only one thing that's going to keep you from being swept away by this flood of desires. And it is the sovereign grace of God opening the eyes of your heart that you might see and enjoy the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus and recognize him as far supreme to anything this world could offer you. When you see that reality in Jesus, when you experience that reality in Christ, that flood begins to dissipate. It begins to lose its grip upon your heart. When you experience what it is to know and to trust and to worship Jesus. And then you're free. You're free not to use people, not to try to press people and manipulate people to get what is not really yours, but rather free to sacrificially serve and to give and to love as our Lord loves. But it all starts with knowing and trusting the faithfulness of Jesus. Hebrews 13:5, just a magnificent verse. Be content with what you have. Be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It all starts with Jesus Christ, the Lord himself being your hope and your trust. And this is where Micah goes later in our passage. He goes to Jesus. But these land grabbers in Israel, they were not content with what they had. And the Lord was not their trust. And they acted upon those desires. They used their neighbors for selfish gain. And the Lord said that they would face a punishment that was fitting for their sin. Second point this morning, we see a punishment that fits the crime, a punishment that fits the crime. Verses 3-5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. As the Lord declares the punishment that he would bring upon this powerful people, he chooses his words very carefully. Just as these men devised wickedness and worked evil, so in response, verse 3, the Lord devises, same word, it's chashav in the Hebrew, devises. The Lord devises what? Disaster. And that word translated disaster is the same word translated evil in verse 1, ra'ah. In the Hebrew, that the punishment is going to fit the crime exactly. They devised disaster against others. The Lord will devise disaster against them. That feeling of helplessness, which must have come over these weak and poor people who were bullied and taken advantage of and defrauded, abused, having their lands and their inheritance stripped away. Nothing they could do about it. That same feeling was going to come upon these oppressors, those who seemed to have such power in their hands to do whatever they desired. They would be utterly helpless in the face of God's judgment. The image is like an animal with a yoke on their neck, and there's nothing that they can do to get that yoke off. They would no longer walk haughtily, proudly. They would be humbled, not willingly, but through God's judgment. That their own enemies would taunt them and throw their laments in their face, repeating to them their own words of despair. Again, those words that they mirror and they reflect the crime. You see that in verse 4? They had taken away the inheritance that God had given certain individuals in Israel, so God would take away their inheritance. This speaks to the exile, the coming exile out of the land of inheritance, when pagan apostate nations would come and seize the land and cast them out of it. And verse 5, no inheritance, no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord anymore. Psalm 103, verse 10, it declares one of the most precious truths in the Word of God. We just read it together earlier. It says this, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It's one of the most magnificent promises in all the Bible. But that great truth, it only applies to those who repent of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. For those who continue in their sin, who continue unto death in unrepentance from their sins and a refusal to turn to Jesus, to trust him for his mercy, they will be dealt by God according to their sins. They will be repaid according to their iniquities. That the punishment will fit the crime. And that is a fearful expectation of judgment. It is inescapable. It will be permanent, even unto eternity, and it will be fitting according to the sins that they've committed in this life, a punishment that fits the crime. Third, we see a false assurance, The false prophets of Israel, they now step up because they don't appreciate Micah's message. Verse 6 begins by quoting the false prophets, what they're saying to Micah and to the other prophets of Israel. Do not preach. And then Micah comments, thus they preach. In other words, they're preaching and they're preaching, don't you preach those things, these words of judgment. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us, they say. And so the false prophets, they reject Micah's message. By no means will they proclaim what Micah has proclaimed to the people. Verse 7, Micah turns his attention and then to the people as a whole. And he says, this gets a little bit confusing with the question, so let's look at it carefully. He says, should this be said, O house of Jacob? And then the next two questions are most likely Micah reciting what was commonly said in Israel regarding these prophecies of judgment. That's why the NASB puts quotations around these two questions. So this is what they're saying, namely, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Okay, in other words, what the people are saying is, isn't Yahweh our special covenant God? Isn't he slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy? Are these the kinds of things, these terrible, awful judgments, the kinds of things that we would expect from the God who has promised us this land, promised us these blessings? So that's what the people are saying. And then final question of verse 7, you get the Lord's response. The Lord's response, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In other words, my great promises, my covenant blessings, my steadfast love and mercy are only to those who keep my covenant, to those who remain faithful to me. But then you go on, verses 8 and 9 makes clear that is not what Israel is doing. Their covetous hearts are exposed again. They're acting like enemies of their own people. Verse 8, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. In other words, these powerful people of Israel, they have become the enemy. They rob the unsuspecting citizen of Israel along the way who just assumes he is in a time of peace. They cast women out of their houses, perhaps widows who are particularly vulnerable. And in doing so, they also strip their children of their promised inheritance. They disregard God's commandments. Why? In order to feed their own selfish desires. And then what do? They proclaim, surely God will bless us. How timely is this mindset that Micah is exposing to our cultural context today? I mean, how many in our own world, in our own country, who supposedly bear the name of Christ, who proclaim that God's love and favor rests upon them, and yet completely disregard his words? They deny the truthfulness of the scriptures. They have such a small view of God, they reduce him to a feeling of unconditional love, and they live in direct, unrepentant rebellion against his commandments. They define his character according to their own whims and in a way that meets and suits their own sinful desires. And yet they are confident that they will not face judgment, that God will bless them, even praise them. There are church buildings all across Austin that are filled with such people this morning. They gather for themselves preachers who proclaim peace and prosperity apart from repentance and faith. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. What's with all of this talk of wrath? Just enjoy the good things of life. You're prospering. You're benefiting. You're enjoying the fruit and pleasures of this life. You must be okay. You will be okay. But we must graciously, lovingly, yet confidently stand upon God's word as Micah did when we say to our own souls and we say to our neighbors, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It's not just the Old Testament. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as those of us who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we do not look at that and say, you know, we are going to inherit the kingdom of God because that has never been true of us. We can't look at that and say, God is going to let me enter into heaven because those things are no longer true of me. That is not what we say. Rather, we say, I agree with God that I should not inherit the kingdom of God because of my sin. I agree with God about my sin. I agree with God about the grievousness of it. And I'm sorry for it. And I turn from it. I receive the forgiveness that has been provided for me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on the last day, on the final day of judgment, I will stand just as I stand now, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me. And on that basis, and that basis alone, on the basis of Jesus' finished work alone, be admitted into heaven. And yet also by the Spirit, by His Spirit, then I am changed. Not perfection, but real change. That there must be change in the lives of those who live by faith in Jesus and have been saved by Him. Many in ethnic Israel in Micah's day didn't have living faith, saving faith, and it showed in their lives. They were not part of the people of God, and they would not gain an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And this is where Paul goes in the very next verse, verse 11. He lists this list, you know, and he says, these people, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, they're not going to be in the kingdom. But then where does he go? Such were some of you. And such were all of us. Such were all of us. I mean, this list, it describes all of us apart from the Lord to some degree. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, he says. Those who are justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone are changed as a result of their salvation. We are changed by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit of God comes upon us and begins to conform us to the image of Him who saved us. Well, the prophet Micah, in his day, he was already looking forward to this hope, according to the word of the Lord. So this is our fourth and final point this morning. We see here a future hope, a future hope. Verses 12 and 13. They startle us with the sudden words of hopefulness that enters in, especially after all that we've seen here in both chapters 1 and 2 of Micah. But here we have it, a very brief but very bright word of hope and of promise. It's fascinating how it unfolds. Follow the train of thought here. Verse 12. First, the Lord declares, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Okay, so he's just pronounced this terrible word of judgment. But now he's looking beyond that to the future. And he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So the Lord declares all of his people will be assembled for his salvation. This first phrase, it emphasizes the certainty of God's promise to his people. None of his people will ultimately be lost to judgment. None. Not one. All of them will be gathered for his salvation. However, the all of you to whom this promise applies, it's defined in the next line as only a remnant, only a remnant. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. So the all of you that's not going to be lost is a particular remnant of Israel. In other words, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 9:6, not all of the ones who are from Israel are Israel. There was a people, an ethnic people, but not all of those who were externally identified with this nation were the true people of God. There was a remnant. God never promised to bless every single ethnic Israelite. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Galatians, but the children of the promise. And it's these children who will most definitely be saved. Not one of them will be lost. Keep going. This is amazing. In the end, this remnant, it's not just going to be a small group. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. And now all of a sudden, this flock becomes a noisy multitude of men. this great throng of people, so many that it's noisy and it's bustling. And as Micah goes on, this remnant flock who have been gathered into safety, they become a massive group of people, and they are secure in the care of the Lord. And Micah goes on, and the imagery switches now from a good shepherd gathering his sheep to safety to now a king leading his people out of their confinement and into their freedom. Verse 13, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So when you put all of this together, you have the promise of a shepherd king who is himself the Lord. A shepherd king with all of the authority and power of a king, and with all the tenderness and the love of a shepherd who is himself the Lord. And he would gather a remnant of people, those to whom God freely chose to display his great mercy, who would constitute the true Israel and who would be led by him into safety, into freedom. And as we know from the larger story, even into eternity, into a new heavens and a new earth. All those promises have been fulfilled in our God and Savior and Good Shepherd and King, Jesus Christ. And therefore, those promises of verses 12 and 13, they belong to you and me. They belong to all who by faith come under the Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. They're ours. He's the one who provides for our eternal safety through his atoning death, protecting us from God's just judgment. He's the one who leads us to freedom and to joy, even into eternity by his resurrection life, conquering forever sin and death and Satan. You know, we heard this earlier as Phyllis so wonderfully read from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And the gospel of Jesus Christ goes throughout the world to every nation, and anyone who believes on him for salvation will be gathered together in safety and led out in freedom, even unto eternity. And when Jesus becomes our shepherd and our king and our joy and our peace and our eternal security, you know what happens? We grow in freedom from our coveting. We grow in freedom from our coveting. We're freed from needing to use others for selfish gain as we trust in his perfect care as the good shepherd. And we're freed to sacrificially give and to love others in his name out of the abundance of his provision. Hebrews 13:5, again, we'll close with this, just a remarkable verse. Be content with what you have, because what you have is of infinite value. You have him who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have Jesus Christ forevermore. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray. Our glorious Savior and our Lord, we thank you that you are with us always through joys and sorrows, through abundance, and through deep personal loss. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you, Lord Christ, that neither tribulation nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, nor death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in you, Lord Jesus. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. And if you're visiting with us, please take a booklet of Ultimate Questions, sign our guest book. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.